Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning to allow you the opportunity to use the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise make those mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of freedom, an environment in which we might gather here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is our prayer that he would guide and direct us this evening as we continue our studies in the book of Joshua. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Sort of a little bit of a review to remind you of where we were when time caught us on Sunday morning. We did note, as we are studying verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of Joshua, the simple statement that is found in verse 2, where the Lord says to Joshua, "Cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to you." The verb to give is in the plural stem, which is intensive. God has been trying to give the land to these Jewish people for 40 years. And now he's going to be able to do it. The phraseology there might be worthy of a little bit of doctoring. I said that God has been trying to give them the land for 40 years. God had already given them the land. He is desirous for them to take it. He has been desirous for them to go ahead and take what's theirs for 40 years. And now, because of the positive volition of the second generation, all of these things are going to come about. The PL perfect indicates that the action of giving is considered completed as far as the Lord is concerned, although not accomplished as an historical fact. And therefore, principle emerges: God promised the land to the people of Israel in an unconditional promise. What must be understood, though, is that God also is the one who controls the timing of that fulfillment. The land was the inheritance of all Israel, but only the ones who had the capacity to take it could actually populate the land. Now, I'd like to expound a little bit on those concepts. Unconditional promise means that God is going to fulfill the promise. And therefore, from his omniscience, he knew in eternity past, before making this covenant with Abraham, actually, that there would be a few who would follow Abraham in his faith alone in Messiah alone. That there would be a few who would not only have the genes of Abraham, but also the God of Abraham. And secondly, he knew that at some point he would arrive at a period of human history where the Messiah himself, second person of the Trinity, would actually establish his earthly kingdom. And we've done studies in the past where that offer was made as plan A of the incarnation and rejected by Israel, thus postponing the earthly kingdom for a time. And the actual fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant, as this is called, will occur following the second advent when Jesus Christ sets up that earthly kingdom we call the millennial reign of Christ. And those who will populate client nation Israel in the millennium will be Jewish believers who come out of the tribulation, Jewish believers who survive the turmoil of the tribulation. How about those Jewish believers like Abraham, who believed in Messiah and who were saved and who understood the promise and believed that it would be fulfilled? Well, at the end of the tribulation, they will appear in resurrection body, and they will be of the family of God in resurrection body. And they will have certain assignments during the millennial reign of Christ. And all of these things will transpire for 1,000 years. There is another special dispensation, the church age, wherein you do have Jews who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But on that particular occasion, you will recall that there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. They are all one in Christ Jesus. So what the believer Jew of the church age winds up having happen to him is that he becomes a member of the royal family of God. And this means that during the millennial reign, they will be there in resurrection body, having been raptured out as a part of the universal church. Now, going back to our context, God has promised the land to Israel. Now, to whom does that apply? It applies to any Jew who's willing to go take the land that's been promised to him. Now, the whole first generation had the promise. They could have gone. They had the opportunity at Hornada plus one to go in at Kadesh Barnea and refused to do so out of fear. The G2 mission came back with information that they didn't deem to be very inspirational as far as taking the land is concerned. They were fearful of the people in the land, the Canaanites and all of their Hamitic first cousins. And so they chose to cry all night. And then they decided not to go, and then they decided, well, we will, and then they got their butts kicked, and then they whined some more, and it was all just a big mess, which led to 39 more years in the wilderness. Nevertheless, they could have gone. Caleb and Joshua understood the principle. The Lord said that he would be with us. He said that he had given us the land. He says that he will take it for us. All we have to do is go, and they couldn't get a majority vote. So that's the situation that we have way back at Kadesh Barnea 1. Now here we are trying to cross the Jordan River, and the Lord looks at Joshua and says, now I'm going to give you the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc. Well, capacity is an issue here. The second generation had the capacity because they believed the word. That is the capacity that we have to develop in the church age. We have to have the good sense to believe the Word of God, that's faith in the Word, to have faith in what God says, to believe that He will do what He says He will do, and then act on that. Act with the confidence that comes to you when you have absolute faith in God's veracity, absolute faith in His omnipotence, His integrity. All of these things back up what the Word of God says. And when you believe it, and when you choose to utilize it, then God gives you phenomenal blessings in time. And it's there for the taking. And the thing that makes it possible for you to execute the Christian way of life is this capacity which leads to confidence, or confidence that leads to capacity, however you would like to say it. And with that, you have courage toward life and circumstances. And it all begins, this kind of capacity has a beginning spot. And it is faith alone in Christ alone. And for the Old Testament believer, faith alone in Messiah alone. They did not know him as Jesus Christ. That is an English transliteration from Jesus Christos in the Greek New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was Yahweh Elohim, and they knew him as the Messiah, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person in hypostatic union. However, we do note that capacity receives the conveyance of blessings only when that same faith, the same faith you express at salvation, is placed in the Word of God. In order to have capacity, in order for blessings to be conveyed in time, you must use that same faith that saved you and place it in the Word of God as it is revealed and comes to your right lobe. Point 19. Oh, I'm sorry, we're still reviewing. For 40 years, the Lord patiently waited for the first generation to believe His promises. And having nostalgic visions of a return to Egyptian slavery detracted them from doing so. And so they had the promise, they didn't believe it, they didn't go in. The Jews of the first generation were inheritors of the land, but because of a lack of faith, chose not to take it. We inherit phenomenal assets, and we're going to review them in this study as we take a little time out to examine this concept of our inheritance. The Jews had an inheritance, you see. It was called the land. God said, I've given it to you. He said to Moses, I will lead you in. He said to the 12 G2 mission fellows, I will go with you. And he showed them the land, and they were to come back and say, giving a positive report to Moses, well, we've got the following problems that we do have to encounter. These people are big. They're well-educated as far as warfare is concerned. There's a lot of them. they're mean and ornery and nasty. They have pretty good cavalry and all the rest of the report that they would give on the military side of it. They have fortified cities with big, strong, high walls that we're going to have to deal with. Terrain is going to be a problem in some cases, but God said that He would be with us, so we recommend we go take it. We didn't get that kind of report. So we have a problem here with the first generation. They were inheritors of the land, but they didn't have faith in the promise, and therefore they didn't go in. Now that is the secret to executing the Christian way of life. You have phenomenal assets you've been given that will enable you to enjoy phenomenal prosperity in the environment of the devil's world, but if you don't have confidence in the promises of the Word of God, you will not make the decision to utilize these things under pressure, and therefore you will imitate the life of the unbeliever because you will live in fear. And fear is really the basic mental attitude sin that kept the first generation out of the land. So we have these individuals who really were the inheritors of the land, but through lack of faith chose not to take it. The second generation will do so because they will believe the Lord and they will believe His word. In verse 2 then, the verb to give indicates the Lord's inventory of the streams of consciousness of the second generation revealed to him a capacity for victory. And therefore, he says to Joshua, I've already given the land to you. He knows they have the mental inventory that is necessary to do what it takes to enter the land and to seize it and hold it. Capacity for victory, then, is found in one's faith in the veracity of the Word of God. The entire angelic conflict is based on volition. When it comes to salvation, whether or not your eternal future will find itself in the environs of heaven or hell is determined by a volitional decision. But after that decision is made, then there is a constant series of volitional challenges that enter your life on a day-by-day basis. Those who are victorious, those who are prosperous, those who have rewards and blessings, those who are able to glorify God in Christ, those who are able to magnify the Word, these are the ones who believe the Word and with faith make choices. These choices based on confidence in God and what He has said in the Bible. And so we have a phrase, as I said to Moses, and that refers back to the theophany of the burning bush where the Lord instructed Moses to say this to the people. That is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now it's important that you remember, I've said these guys' names over and over, and we're going to boil them down to one group. It will be the Amorites. But the Amorites are simply one branch or one tribe of this entire group of Hamitics who populate the land. Now, when the Lord made that comment to Moses in Exodus 3:17, the Amorites were in the land. They had been there for a long time, along with their Hamitic first cousins also mentioned in this passage. Now, resuming our study, point 26, we need to note that when the covenant was originally given, it was given to Abram's descendants. Back when Abraham was named Abram, Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, that's a promise to Abram and his descendants. That's a huge piece of real estate. It goes from the Nile to the Euphrates. It goes from current-day Turkey down to the Indian Ocean. They don't hold that piece of real estate today, and therefore they really are lacking as far as the nation Israel is concerned today. I mean, they're going to go back to the land. Well, let's take everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. Why do we stop with a county in and around Jerusalem? Well, the Arabs don't want them to have it. Arabs claim it's theirs. It's not theirs. By the same token, it's not the Jews either. They don't get it till Second Advent. Now, if they take it today, it's because they can hold it militarily. That is the only way anybody holds pieces of real estate in the church age. You hold a piece of real estate in the church age if you can hold it and defend it militarily. Otherwise, you will lose it to some predator nation. And such is the case for the Jews today. How about in the case of Joshua entering the land? Who owned the real estate then? The Canaanites, also called the Amorites, the Amalekites, also called the Hivites, etc. But the land of Canaan is the general description of the real estate. And they own it. But who really owns it? God owns it. And he can give his real estate to whomever he wishes. And he's chosen to give it to the Jews. And now it's time, and they'd had it all along, but now they can actually take it because they have the capacity to do so. And Joshua's going to be the leader. Well, we're going back, though, if I get away from my rabbit trail, to tell you that the original gift of the land was given to Abram. And who were Abram's descendants? Who are the descendants of Abram who actually will take the land eventually? We have to look all the way out to the millennial reign of Christ, and it is true Israel. Only believers take the land. Only believers enter the millennium. And so only those with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the true residents of the land. And therefore, we have the principle that only true Israel, only those who are believers, are the legitimate occupiers of the land. But in the dispensation of Israel, in the dispensation of the Jews, which began with the Exodus, they were free to go and take as much of that real estate as they had the faith to accomplish. They could have taken the whole shooting match had they had the courage to do so. Now, they had enough courage to go take the county. They never got up the courage to take the whole ball of wax. So 28, it would take until the year 1400 B.C., before descendants would emerge with a capacity to take the land of promise. All the way up to 1400. Point 29. In the meantime, who were the ones who populated the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates? And in particular, the land of Canaan. In the land of Canaan, who was there? Well, Genesis 15, verses 19 through 21 tells us. And we're going all the way back to Genesis 15 here. It says in verse 19, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite. Verse 20, and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim. Verse 21, and the Amorite and the Canaanites and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Point 30. These are the various peoples who populated the land at the time the Lord proclaimed it to Abram. They were living there at the moment God made the Palestinian covenant with Abram. I am giving you this land. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Problem. The people in verses 19 through 21 already live there. Verse 19 mentions a number of related tribes who were itinerant metal workers who were employed in the copper mines around the southwestern shore of the Dead Sea. They are itinerants. They're vagabonds. These are people, sort of itinerant workers is the best way to phrase it, and they really are not being considered once we get around to Joshua taking the land. They were probably descended from the Midianites. Point 31. Those mentioned in verses 20 and 21 are familiar to us because they're the ones who still populate the land at the time of Joshua and the second generation when they prepare to take the land. Now, they're all Hamitic first cousins. 32. Again, these people are really Hamitic first cousins. They populate the land which lies to the west of the Jordan River Valley called Canaan. And the name Canaan is taken from one of those tribes, the Canaanites. But they're all cousins and they all reside in an area that has come to be known in our day as Palestine, known then as Canaan. 33. The most powerful among the several cousins were the Amorites and the Hittites. In fact, the entire region was identified by the Lord with the Amorites in Genesis 15, verse 16. Now, this is an important verse. It's a key, really. Genesis 15, verse 16. In the fourth generation, now note that I have been reading to you from Genesis chapter 15. I've quoted to you verses 18 through 21, but I'm having you back up a few verses to verse 16. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In the fourth generation, they will return here. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, what's going on in the land when the Lord gives the Palestinian covenant to Abram? These Hamitic first cousins live there. The Lord lumps them all into one group that he refers to as the Amorites. He is really referring to the Amorites and their cousins. And what are the Amorites up to in Genesis 15 when the Lord makes the Palestinian promise to Abram? They are involved in great iniquity, but that iniquity has not sunk to the level of fifth cycle action. Follow that? The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. What does fifth cycle do? Fifth cycle goes in and removes a population entirely from the land, and a new group of people come in. Therefore, the Amorites are not yet ready for a fifth cycle function. They are involved in iniquity. Now, in the interim, what will happen to the Jews? They've been promised the land. When can they take it? When the iniquity of the Amorite is complete or full or accomplished. When the time comes historically that these people have gone to the depths of degradation, to the level of fifth cycle action, the predator nation that will go in and remove them from the land will be the Jews, and they will take the land of promise at that point. So point 34, this discourse between Abram and the Lord takes place circa 2086 B.C. 2086. When do they go in? Approximately 1400. Now, help me with my math here. Is that not 686 years? I think it is. You can correct me if I'm wrong. 686 years. Now, let's note point 35. Let's also note this passage, what the Lord tells Abram in Genesis 15, verse 13. You're backing up another few verses now. Genesis 15, verse 13. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, namely Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So Abram knows that his descendants are going to move on to another piece of real estate, not Canaan, somewhere else, a land that is not theirs. I'm giving you this land, you're going to go to a land that's not yours, and you're going to be in slavery there for over 400 years. He then goes on to say that the fourth generation is going to return here and take the land. The fourth generation is going to come back and seize the land. And in that fourth generation, it will take that long because currently the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Follow this? So we've got problems as far as the Amorites are concerned and their Hamitic first cousins. They're degenerate people, but they're not to the level of fifth cycle action yet. The Jews have been promised the land the Amorites now possess. The Amorites are free to keep it for a while. What will happen to the Jews? They're eventually going to wind up in a land not theirs, Egypt. They're going to stay there over 400 years, and much of that time they'll be in slavery. So point 36. Even before the birth of Ishmael or Isaac, the land of Canaan was populated by a group of peoples who were involved in iniquity. This is even before the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, Genesis 15. Ishmael and Isaac are not born at this point. Abraham has just received the covenant. The covenant, he goes on to say, the Abrahamic covenant says you will be the father of a great people. And then we move on a couple of chapters before we get around to the dilemma about being sexually dead, and then having to recruit one of the help to come in and service Abraham. And then he winds up with Ishmael, and you know the problem that comes from that. And then ultimately you have Isaac. So before the birth of Ishmael and Isaac, the land of Canaan was populated by a group of people who were involved in iniquity, the Amorites, according to verse 16. Now, while the Jews were in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years, the inhabitants of the land of promise were being given time to recover from their degeneracy. God is always fair. People who are involved in degeneracy are always given a grace period for recovery. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that people who do things that would embarrass hell seem to get away with it? God is gracious. He has long-suffering and loving kindness. He is patient. He will give you an extra mile and then an extra 100 miles, all of it designed to give you the opportunity to use your volition to turn around an iniquitous situation, if I may coin a word. So while the Jews were in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years, the inhabitants of the land of promise were being given time to recover from their degeneracy. Point 37. That they did not do so is the reason for the mandates given in Leviticus 18. Now, this is Tuesday, and when I put this into my computer, I wondered when I did so. Will I be teaching this on a Sunday, or will I be teaching this on a Tuesday or a Thursday? And I was pulling for a Tuesday or a Thursday, and here we are. So we've got the hardcore crowd here this evening. I don't expect any blushes. I don't expect any hung heads. Just buckle up, Winsocky, and we'll see if we can't get through this passage. But it's important to see this because I think it's important for you to know what these people were doing, what God was putting up with, and why. And we'll get to the passages in a minute. Why, when the Lord said through Moses to the second generation, when you go into that land, you wipe them out. You get rid of them hook, line, and sinker. Wipe the whole crowd out and don't put up with anything they got going on. And there are reasons for it. Now, you say, how rude. Well, all right then. You've been watching too many news shows, apparently. Wait till you hear this. Leviticus 18:3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. Now, remember, this is Leviticus. This is data from Sinai, so we're in the Hornada when this information comes down. So this is post-Egypt. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not walk in their wheel tracks. Well, what are their wheel tracks? Well, I just want to jump down to verse 20. I'll let you do your homework on the rest of it. Verse 20. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. I think we would call that adultery. Verse 21. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, for I am the Lord. Well, we've got here child sacrifice, and when it comes around to profaning the name of the Lord, that's blasphemous function, as which you can obviously see from the list of sins we've got going here. They were very blasphemous people. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. So we have a regulation against homosexuality in verse 22. These are the statutes in which you are not to walk as a client nation. Now, we don't deny, by the way, that even in client nations, that adultery goes on. I am happy to report that at least at this point in our nation's history, we're only down to borderline child sacrifice. I've gotten in trouble lately by insinuating that sucking the brains out of a partially born baby is, in my opinion, getting so close to murder, I'm willing to call it that. I gave you my rationales for it all from the medical standpoint, which I took the time to find out about. And you take it or leave it, however you feel about that. Wait another 30 seconds and you've got murder on your hands. And by the way, there are certain circumstances in the certain communities today where it has been documented that babies already born have been executed, and they've called that an abortion. So, you know, we're just borderline child sacrifice now. And I have always believed, by the way, this is an anachronism. Always believed that the whole debate in this country over abortion and the whole debate over euthanasia, that those are just the rhetorical veils. What is the hidden agenda behind this whole furor? The whole hidden agenda behind it is this. Who will the government ultimately determine who is able to live and die? The government ultimately decides who lives and who dies, and they're tightening the vise. That's my point. And when you live in a society that is full of iniquity, the vise tightens, and you even have human sacrifice. And it is legitimate. It was legitimate in Canaan. Babies, children, were taken to a furnace called Molech. It was a god. But you could light a fire in its belly, and it was open furnace kind of thing, and you would throw your child into the burning flames and sacrifice it to the god Molech. Now that is a part of iniquity, as it's phrased here in our passages. Do you think that these people ought to be able to get away with this? This is the kind of thing that the Lord classifies as that kind of function and modus operandi that will bring about for that nation a fifth cycle function. And we've got a list here. The adultery is listed. Child sacrifice is listed. We've got blasphemy listed. And in verse 22, homosexuality. And I don't deny that in our nation, as a client nation, we have adultery. We have blasphemous things that are going on around us. We also have rampant homosexuality. And what are we to do about that? Well, I suggest you just keep coming to Bible class. God is fully capable of doing something about it once the iniquity of the United States is full. And if you are in your palace, if you're in the divine power system with all of that doctrine flowing around, I guarantee you God will be with you. He will preserve you. He will never forsake you. The promise to Joshua. You have to worry about what's going to happen to you. And so obviously the iniquity of the United States is not yet full. So we haven't hit fifth cycle. So we're not to sweat it. We come back to Bible class. Verse 23. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it, because this is a perversion. Well, what were the Canaanites and the Perizzites at all involved in? Bestiality. Leviticus 18:24 goes on to say, do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. And who are the nations? That long list of Hamitic first cousin. They are doing these things. They've been doing it since way back in 2086 B.C. And they've... it has increased, it has compounded, it has amplified, it has broadened, it has overwhelmed the entire culture, and now they're at fifth cycle level. And he's getting them geared in Leviticus 18 that these are the things that are going on. And when Leviticus comes down, it's a part of the law, and they still have 39 years. I want to note verse 27, which is a parenthetical that amplifies the problem in Canaan. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. Point 38. Consequently, as the second generation prepares to enter the land, we see the following order given to them by Moses during his commencement address in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. Now, having taken the time to show you these verses, you can now understand, hopefully, Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. There Moses says, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, that's Canaan, the cities that are there, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Verse 17, you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. You will do this, verse 18, in order that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things. What are their detestable things? Leviticus chapter 18, which includes incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality, and idolatry. You do this, you wipe them out in order that they may not teach you to do according to all the detestable things which they have done for their gods. It's all a religious kind of thing for them, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Degeneracy always overwhelms the truth in the devil's world. Once you accept degeneracy in one measure, then it will expand to a larger measure later on. There is a degenerative process. It's almost like the second law of thermodynamics in the devil's world. Once you have a little disorder, it is going to compound into a greater disorder as time passes. And that is the case with degeneracy within cultures and societies. And Jesus Christ is saying to Joshua, Moses said it to the second generation in his commencement address, Joshua reminds them as they take the land, we must remove these people from this piece of real estate. All of them, anything that breathes. Why? Because of the detestable things they've been involved in, and I've given you a few of them, and you held up real well. But the question you need to ask yourself, had you been in that Israeli army, could you have executed that order? Would you have backed off and says, oh, now, not the ladies. Anything that breathes. That's why it is very important in times of international conflict that the soldiers who go in to fight the battles have gone through a basic training under phenomenal leadership that can orient them to the capacity, orient them to the duty, orient them to the obligation of fulfilling their mandates. And there are no questions asked. You go in and do your duty. And senior ranking authority said, get rid of anything that breathes here, because if you let them stay here, they will corrupt you. And that's why they're leaving. And if you get corrupted, you will leave too. 39. According to Joshua 1, verse 2, the time has now come to execute the mandates. Go back to Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. The time has now come to execute those mandates. The citizens of Canaan have received over 600 years of grace to respond to the gospel of the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. Over 600 years. They couldn't get their ducks in a row in 600 years. Is that long enough? Is justice fair with the Canaanites and their cousins? Is 600 years long enough? Apparently so, because this was Katie barred the door for that crowd. Point 40. They have refused to respond to the gospel and instead have continued in their degenerate lifestyle to the point where the Lord considers their iniquity to now be full. I'll reference you back to Genesis 15, verse 16, circa 2086 B.C., where it says their iniquity was not yet full. 600 plus years later, it now is. And therefore, the mandate in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18 must now be carried out. Point 41. During those same 600 plus years, the Lord has been preparing a generation of Israelites who, through positive volition, now have the capacity to take and hold the land. It took over 600 years, starting with Abraham, the first Jew.
And it took over 600 years to get a generation that had the capacity. So it sort of balances out, doesn't it? It took the Amorites and their cousins 600 years to get down to fifth cycle status. It took 600 years plus for the Jews to get a nation together, a generation together, that had the capacity to run them off. 42. It is this second generation to which the Lord will give the land. They'd given it to anybody who would go take it, and we finally have a crowd that can do it. But they have to have the confidence and the courage to execute the process. Confidence and courage. Both are based on faith. And as you know from our studies of the first generation, which was a fourth generation, by the way, they had no faith. They were a pitiful crowd. Pathetic, really. 43. Verses 3 and 4 of Joshua 1 describe the extent of the real estate the Lord makes available to the Israelites. Joshua 1, verses 3 and 4. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, meaning the Mediterranean, toward the setting of the sun, all will be your territory. 44. We can already see that even the second generation will not have the capacity to take all the land that is promised, since they never come close to conquering the land all the way to the Euphrates. But they take what they have the capacity to take. Now, what do you have the capacity for? That's the deal. He's given you everything. What do you have the capacity to take? That's the whole story for the Christian way of life. That's the story for the angelic conflict. That's what's behind your volitional decisions on a daily basis. Has to do with your inventory of ideas regarding the Word of God. God's given you everything. Now, what do you have the capacity to go take? That which you can understand and then have confidence in. And what do you get the understanding? Bible doctrine. What do you get the confidence? Believing that what God says in the Word, He will do. And then you have to have courage toward man and circumstances. You don't have to, you cannot allow yourself to be fearful while functioning in your decision making in the angelic conflict. You have to move forward with courage and confidence. And with that, you can have all of these victories. Now, the first generation couldn't do that. They were afraid. They were fearful. Are you afraid? Well, you're limiting your capacity. God's given you all, but you have nothing. God gave the first generation the land, and they never saw a square inch of it. Best any of them could do was Moses got a shot at it through heavy lenses. That was it. Exception, obviously, Caleb and Joshua. But they didn't have squat for capacity. But they were recipients of the promise. So it all hinged on their volition. Go get it. Way. And that's us. I'm telling you, this is us. We are afraid. We give our hearts so easily to the ruler of this world. The one who loves us most has given us everything, and we won't take it. Because we don't have the capacity, we have no confidence, we have no courage. That leads us to paragraph B of the first chapter, verses 5 through 9, the provision for conquest. The provision for conquest. Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Now, Jesus Christ makes that statement. And I'm going to demonstrate to you in our studies that he makes that statement not only to Joshua, he makes it to you. This is a promise to you personally. Listen to what it says. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. He said that to you, all four of them. Do you believe it? See, that's the hammer shot right there, isn't it? We can read it and we can say, oh, I love that verse. I'm going to memorize it. Then you walk out through the swinging doors, and there, lo and behold, is the devil's world. And here are all the exigencies, the people, the systems, the thought testings, the disasters. And the last thing on your mind is this concept: no man shall be able to stand against me all the days of my life. We don't recall that. I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. Do you remember that part? How about I will never forsake you? How about I will never fail you? Never. Promises, four of them, to you personally. I will prove it, not just to Joshua. Point one. In this verse, we see the Lord issuing Joshua divine promises which provide the encouragement to execute the duty expressed in verse 2. Want to go back and mind you what the duty was. I may flip all night. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Go take it. In this verse, we see the Lord issuing Joshua divine promises, which provide the encouragement to execute the duty expressed in verse 2. It's one thing to say, cross this Jordan. Nobody can cross that river. It's another thing to say, go take that land with all those fortified cities and those big guys. A lot of big guys, nasty, ornery people that'll throw you into a burning fiery furnace if they catch you. Sacrifice your little behind. It's one thing to say, cross this river and take the land. It's another thing to have these guys do it. What are you going to say to them to get them to do it? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. And do you know what? The entire second generation from Joshua on down believed that. They believed it. Point two. In verse 2, the general order is, arise, cross the Jordan to the land I'm giving. Now, we've already studied how in God's mind, in the Lord's mind, He's already given it because He knows their capacity. 3. However, that order is an awfully tall one. Canaanite Empire is made up of powerful tribes. According to Deuteronomy 9, this is Moses again in his commencement address, and he doesn't lead them down some primrose path. He tells them precisely what they're up against. A good leader would do that, wouldn't he? Deuteronomy 9, verses 1, 2, and 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, that always gets their attention. You are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you are. You're going in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you are. That means that they're bigger in number, they outnumber you, and they're better prepared militarily. They have great cities that are fortified to heaven. That means that the walls go way up. Verse 2, pertinent to our discussion, the people are great and they are tall. So they're big guys. Verse 4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you. Did you catch that? You're going to go in and you're going to beat this crowd. And when you do, here's what you're not to say. So he anticipates their arrogance, the possibility for it. You will not say this, because I'm such a great guy and a good soldier and I'm looking good on the battlefield. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that. Don't say it. The first generation all had plus R, so that didn't get it. Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But what's the reason? It is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is dispossessing. That's why you were able to take them. I have fired them, and I will see to it that they are removed from this land. I am the one removing them for these reasons. Leviticus chapter 18. I am removing them for these reasons. Deuteronomy, where we have the mandate come down, everything that breathes, get rid of it. And when it's all done and the smoke clears, why did it happen? The iniquity of the Amorites was full. And I fired them, and I used you to do it. Now, the land's been yours all along. We've got shed of the people who are in it. Now it's your duty to take the word, to execute the principles and mandates I've given you, and be my client nation. And you have the capacity to do it. You have the capacity to take it. Now you have the capacity to stay here. You have the capacity to fulfill the duties of my client nation. And that's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 9:4. It is a foregone conclusion in the mind of Moses that this is going to happen. Point four. The Canaanite nations were greater and mightier. Their cities were fortified, and many were considered to be giants. At Kadesh Barnea 1, the report back was they are giants, and they truly were big guys. We're grasshoppers in their sight. In addition, 5, in order to attack them, the Israelites faced an impassable, flood-swollen Jordan River. To get to them, they have to do the impossible. 6, these intractable problems require divine problem-solving devices. God's got to do some work here. And all they got to be is willing to go. No complaining and no whining. So divine problem-solving devices will come into play. 7. In verse 5, the Lord issues 4 promises to Joshua and by application to the people of Israel. Number 1, not any man will be able to stand before you. Number 2, I will be with you as I was with Moses. Number 3, I will not fail you. Number 4, I will not forsake you. These are promises. You can claim promises. These promises are for you. And so 8, the question may arise as to whether such promises issued to Old Testament saints are applicable to the church age believer. I mean, we can sit here and marvel at how Joshua stood up and says, I believe that, and charged out across the river and watched it split wide open. They go across dry shod. The people follow unquestioningly. Go in and take Jericho. Don't question the battle plan. We say, well, these are biblical heroes. This doesn't apply to us. I used to get that from the prep school kids in Houston. Biblical heroes do things like that, but we're not expected to do these things. Oh, yes, you are. That's why we have the biblical heroes. They demonstrate to us how those who do have the confidence can have victory in the angelic conflict, because God's the one who wins the victory. The battle is the Lord's. All you have to do is believe that. The battle is the Lord's. And that is what David tried to impress upon his brothers and the soldiers of the Israeli war that went up against the Philistines. He went out and cut that giant's head off. A 16, 17-year-old kid did this. And people were expecting him to gloat, and his analysis of the one-on-one, the mano-a-mano with Goliath, was the battle is the Lord's. And that's the case here, and it's the case for you. The battle is the Lord's. You have to believe that. He's bigger than anybody. That's why you can say no man's able to stand before me. Why? Because God's on my side. He's bigger than anybody. I don't care how big and fat and juicy they are. They can't manage this. What's your problem? What's your Jordan River? God can handle it. That's the point. So 9. The principles found in this verse form the basis for Paul's confidence and courage against the hostility he faced as the Lord's apostle in the first century. Paul faced a lot of opposition in the first century. The principles that were given to Joshua were given to Paul. Point 10. The Lord himself paraphrased to Paul the very same promises he proclaimed to Joshua. We note this in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Now see if this doesn't sound real close to what we just heard the Lord say to Joshua. Acts 18, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by means of a vision, "Stop being afraid." There's no room for fear, no reason for it. Stop being afraid, but go on speaking, go on teaching the truth, go on spreading the gospel, go on teaching doctrine. Stop being afraid, but instead go on teaching and do not be silent. Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." I am with you, Paul. No man can stand against you, in essence, is what he's saying. I am with you just like I was with Moses. I am with you just like I was with Joshua. No man can stand against Moses. No man can stand against Joshua. No man can stand against you. Promise given to Paul. Point 11. The writer of Hebrews picked up on the very same theme in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your character be free from the love of money." Now, why in context is that brought up? Many times people think they can buy their way out of their problems. That's the point. And therefore, if I can accumulate a whole truck full of money, then I won't have any problems, because whenever a problem comes up, I'll just spend whatever money it takes to have it go away. And so the emphasis is on getting enough money not to have any problems. And somewhere out there in this mind's eye, there's a certain dollar figure out there somewhere that once I get that much, I'm not going to have any problems, because I can just spread whatever money is needed to fight these things off. And so it says here, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said," a quote, Joshua 1:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." If you don't have a crying dime, God still fights the battles for you. He doesn't charge a thing. And then verse 6, we have a quote of David, "so that we confidently say," notice our confidence here, "we confidently say along with David in Psalm 118 verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid." And "my helper" is very important there. This is a person who has personal confidence in the God of this universe. The Lord is my helper. Now when you say that, you have accepted the fact that God backs his promises. And he's going to help me, and he's going to defend me, and he's going to preserve me and provide for me, and all of these rationales. And you can move right into the faith rest drill and its set of doctrinal rationales, because you have the confidence that God's going to back up every one of them. And you will refer to him as your personal helper, because you have confidence he is your helper. He will never leave you or forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews quotes Joshua and he quotes David, both of whom understood these principles. So in conclusion, since we're out of time, point 12, obviously the promises issued to Joshua also applied to David, to Paul, and to the writer of the book of Hebrews. We'll resume here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, which inculcated within our souls eventually develops a confidence that you back everything you say, and that as priests in the devil's world, as ambassadors here, it is our duty to learn those things we are to execute, and to do so with the confidence that comes from respecting and honoring who and what you are. And when we arrive at that kind of confidence, we can have courage in the face of any exigency you permit to occur within our path. We shall not be afraid. We shall stand fast. We shall let the battle be the Lord's. Motivate us by these things as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.